trust to look at several verses or expressions in the book of Deuteronomy, but perhaps the first we'll be looking at in a few moments' time. To begin with, you could have your Bibles open at Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9. Some time ago, I was listening to a report by the pastor of really quite a large church, a little further north of here, and still in the south of England, and the situation that he found himself in his congregation was that he seemed to have quite a few ladies in the congregation who were very definitely, very clearly believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, who had been brought to knowledge and trust in him, but whose husbands were not in that spiritual condition, were not such as one could say belong to the Lord. Now, some of the husbands concerned, quite a few of them, didn't really mind coming to events in the structure of the church life, which were rather more of a social nature. In other words, if there were barbecues or coffee mornings, that kind of thing, they would come along. And the pastor indicated that it was not an infrequent way for the conversation to turn, that one of these husbands, one or other of them, would say to him, well, as you know, I don't come to the services of the church, but I don't mind coming to these things. I don't mind drinking a can of Coca-Cola and having a burger at the barbecue and so on, but you know, I don't really believe in God. And he said quite often, I would say in answer to that question or in furtherance of the conversation, would you tell me about the kind of God that you don't believe in? And he said quite a few times, not maybe exactly every time, but quite a few times he was in the position of saying to the person, well, neither do I believe in the God that you have just been talking about. We read the beginning of the Holy Scriptures that God in the beginning created man, made man in his own image, after his own likeness. And it's been well said, men have been returning the compliment ever since. We fashion gods after our own likeness and in our own image. And generally speaking, almost always, one would say, really relatively without fail, it would be a God with whom we can live at ease and feel comfortable, and sometimes even further than that, a God who can be manipulated or used, as it were, called in at the difficult times of life, but ignored in the routine matters of everyday life. One comment that really shook me some years ago in my third and final pastorate in East Yorkshire, a lady turned up. She had spoken to me on the phone before she came to a church service, but she did turn up one Lord's Day morning, and I visited her, and she began to talk at some length about all the things that she thought that God hadn't done for her and hadn't given to her and hadn't provided, and all the difficult times that she'd had in life, and so on and so on. And eventually I said to her, but you know, he's not there just for our benefit. And it was as though I had poured a jug of cold water over her head. She was genuinely shaken. She said, what do you mean? He's not there for our benefit. Why else would he be there? And I found it very, very difficult to even get over an inkling to that particular lady that we are here for his service and for his glory, that he is not there just for our benefit and our ease and our comfort. Now, when people in general out in the world, we might say, use that expression, either I do believe in God or I don't believe in God, it is simply a word unless some kind of definite content is injected into or is appended to that word or is contained in that word. I think of someone who said to me years ago, actually, as a person, a member of my own family, well, I suppose I believe that there is some kind of God somewhere. Now, that doesn't really get us very far, to use an expression like that. I suppose that there is some kind of God somewhere. We need to speak and talk about the attributes, the nature, the character of the God that we are presenting to men and urging them to turn to and to trust in. In the later 1840s, the 1640s, when the Westminster Assembly was meeting in London, drawing up the Confession of Faith and the Shorter Catechism and the Larger Catechism, the delegates at that assembly found themselves rather stuck when they came to giving, definition is not the right word, but to having a question and answer in the Shorter Catechism about the being and nature of God. They recognised that they'd hit something of a roadblock and didn't exactly know how to phrase things. And one of the Scottish delegates to that assembly was asked to lead them in prayer for guidance. And he lifted up his voice in prayer and he addressed God in these terms, O God, we know that thou art a spirit, infinite, eternal and unchangeable in thy being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness and truth. Well, the assembly thought that that was quite good wording. And that forms question number four and answer number four of the Shorter Catechism. They are certainly remarkable words. Well, we're thinking a little bit about what the living God says about himself, as said through Moses to the people of Israel, as recorded in the book of Deuteronomy. You will have noted, I'm sure, for yourself in scripture reading, that one could think of the book of Deuteronomy as simply a repetition, if you like, a rewording almost, of the books of Exodus and Numbers. But while there is repetition, the Ten Commandments are found both in Exodus and Deuteronomy, there is a difference of setting. Exodus, Numbers are largely concerned with the time just after, or for a stretch of time, after the people of Israel were brought out of Egypt. The book of Deuteronomy takes you on about 38 years into the future. Moses is standing with the people, the borders of the promised land, and he is instructing them on what should be happening. Truths about God and truths about themselves appropriate for their entry into the promised land. He himself, of course, fully aware by that time that he will not be entering the promised land with them, but would be dying in the wilderness. And really two of the lines of teaching that are stressed with great emphasis, underlined, we might say, over and over again for the people of Israel in those words of Moses, almost the entire book of Deuteronomy, is the word of the Lord through Moses to the people in that borderline situation. And really what is being said is this, that Israel's God, Jehovah, Yahweh, as the Hebrew scholars say we should be pronouncing it these days, they, I suspect, don't really know. But Israel's God is different from all the other gods, the gods of the Canaanites and the surrounding nations. And if Israel's God is different from all the other gods, then God's Israel must be different from all the other peoples, from the Canaanites and from the other surrounding nations. His character, Moses set before them, his character determines your conduct. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And the Lord was telling them through Moses that they were not to pattern their worship or fashion their conduct according to that which had been in Egypt, nor yet according to that which would be among the Canaanites, but according to God's revealed word in the Ten Commandments and all the other commandments which had been set before them. Now, I want to try to draw from the book of Deuteronomy by referring to three expressions. The ways in which the Lord was stressing to them, the ways in which he, their God, Jehovah, the God of Israel, was different from the gods of the surrounding nations. What kind of God was in covenant relationship with them, they in covenant relationship with him, to whom they belonged, and who they were called to obey, and to serve, and to trust, and to love. And we're beginning with the words of chapter 7 and verse 9. The Lord our God is a faithful God. I'll read verse 9. There know ye therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to a thousand generations. He is a God who is faithful, who keeps his word. He's faithful to his covenant. He is faithful to his promises. So you, as the people of a faithful God, must be a people who are faithful to the covenant and faithful to your word. The gods of the Canaanites, the gods of the people around and about, were anything but faithful. They were fickle, they were mutable, they were changeable, they were immoral. As a young teenager, I used to read a little bit about the history of the Greeks and the battles that they fought and the gods that they worshipped. And the things that impressed oneself upon a youthful mind was that their gods were really not much better than human beings. In fact, in many respects, they were rather worse. They were fickle, they were changeable, they were undependable, and they were immoral. They were fashioned really after a human image and likeness. But the people of such a God, a faithful God, must be a trustworthy and faithful people. Now, the illustration's perhaps a little bit off-center here, but I remember listening to a missionary talking about something that happened in the past in North Africa. A friend of his, an Englishman, not another missionary, but a businessman, had reason to be in one of the North African nations, countries, might have been Tunisia, might have been Algeria, for purposes of vacation and tourism and so on. And he happened to spend a little time walking around a marketplace, a bazaar, in a town centre. At a market stall, he found an item that was of interest to him, and he began to talk to the stallholder about it. It turned out to be quite expensive. And so the man said, "Well, look, I don't have enough money. Could you save it? Could you keep it for me until tomorrow morning, and I'll come back from my hotel with the full price for you?" And the Arab stallholder, he simply handed it over to the man. He said, "No, you take it. You take it. You come back tomorrow morning." And, well, the visitor was amazed. He said, "You are prepared to trust me with this item, to come back tomorrow with the full price?" The Arab looked at him very intently. He said, "But of course, you are an Englishman, aren't you?" That was about 50 years ago. I wouldn't try it these days. But in those days, an Englishman's name, an Englishman's word was his bond. Well, the people of a faithful God, a trustworthy God, a reliable God, are to be a faithful and dependable people. Those are the other words, perhaps, that we might use to fill in and to fill out that expression. The Lord your God is a faithful God. He is a trustworthy God, a reliable God, a dependable God. In what he says and what he does, he is consistent with his promises and his covenant engagements. His word can be leaned upon, it can be depended on, built upon. Whether it is a word of promise or a word of warning, we should take it that God will be faithful to his own word. I don't quite see so many copies these days, but years and years ago I used to get a certain magazine. I don't know whether any of you have come across it. Name Watching and Waiting mean anything to people? Well, the editor at that time was a pastor in Brighton, Strict Baptist pastor in Brighton, by the name of Pastor James Payne. And his book reviews always used to interest me. If he was reviewing a book of Bible background or interpretation of prophecy or systematic theology, he would often say, "The author of this book seems to work on the principle that God never says what he means and never means what he says." Quite a telling phrase. I came across it again too in another setting. I remember picking up a little book written by an elderly man, but looking back on his younger days, he was a Catholic, and in his younger days he had attended the lectures of John Henry Newman, I suppose the most famous convert from the Church of England to the Church of Rome. And of course, when he moved over to Rome, he set up an oratory in Birmingham and lectured to students. And this elderly man, reflecting upon his student days, he used an expression that really struck me. It stayed with me. He said this: myself and my fellow students, we didn't always understand what Mr. Newman was saying, but we soon learned that he never really said what he meant, and he never really meant what he said. Now, something rather better is to be expected of those who claim to be the people of a faithful, trustworthy, reliable God. What gods do people believe in today? Well, I suppose most people would say, well, we don't believe in anything. Very popular book by one of the very anti-Christian writers today, drop into Smith's or Waterston's, one of the other bookshops, Against All Gods. The writer said, "No, I don't believe in anything." But in actual fact, of course, people believe in, they worship, they are utterly committed to pleasure, to money, to fame, to power, and people take things up that very soon let them down. People do, I suppose, principally worship the twin gods of money and pleasure, but other things come in as well. When I was about 15 or 16 years of age, I remember sitting with my father watching a program on television. It was a nature program. Now, strangely, at that age, I had never heard of lemmings, you know, the little creatures in Scandinavia. And I was absolutely fascinated, I suppose rather horrified, by the sight of hundreds of thousands of these little creatures running across the, I think it was the Norwegian countryside, all of them following the ones in front and all of them being followed by the ones behind and pitching themselves over the cliff into the sea. Quite a picture of modern society, isn't it? Following people, in the pathways of self-destruction, the blind leading the blind and eventually falling into that dreadful ditch. Well, it is sad, rather sad, when Christians don't behave as those who believe that God is faithful and dependable and trustworthy. It's a tremendous theme in the New Testament scriptures as well as the Old Testament scriptures, the whole issue of forgiveness. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But if we confess, if we acknowledge our sins, he is faithful, trustworthy, reliable to forgive our sins, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all unrighteousness, or from every sin. I think there the cleansing is not so much speaking of stain or pollution, but the wiping of the slate clean, the guilty record, if you like. But the faithfulness of God in forgiving those of his people, confessing their sins for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and his all-sufficient work on the cross. The whole issue of suffering. Those who suffer, said Simon Peter the Apostle, according to the will of God. You need to commit your souls unto him as unto a faithful creator, trustworthy, dependable God. When it comes to the trials and the temptations that befall the Lord's people, well, Paul hastens to assure the Corinthians that there is no trial, no testing, no tempting that will come upon you other than that which is common to men, and that God is faithful, and he will, with the testing, with the trial, with the temptation, provide a way of escape. And Paul himself was accused on more than one occasion, but by some among the Corinthians, of a measure of duplicity, that his word was not trustworthy and reliable. There were those at Corinth who said, well, you know, the trouble with Paul is that he's a bit of a yes and a no person. Yes one minute, no the next. He said he was going to visit us again, and well, he hasn't showed up yet. Seems to say different things from different sides of his mouth. And the apostle really defends himself, but he does it this way. He says, look, we are the servants of a God who is true. God is faithful, and we, as his servants, we're not yes and no men. We are yea and amen men, yes and yes men, because God, who is so faithful to his own word, all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. A good many years ago, I was asked to help one of my friends with moving house in Belfast, and we were loading onto the removal van all the odds and ends, furniture and so on from a house. And there was an elderly gentleman helping us, whether he was a friend or a neighbour, I'm not sure. There was a picture on the wall in one of the rooms in the house. It was the usual picture from Revelation chapter 3. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. Now, strictly speaking, of course, the Lord is speaking there. It's a message not to a lost world, but to a lukewarm church. Not to lost sinners in the world, but to lukewarm saints in the church. But the Lord has remarkably used those verses to draw sinners to the Saviour. And this elderly man who was helping along, he pointed to the picture. He said, 45 years ago, he said, I was brought to know the Lord through hearing a message on that text. And he went on to say this. He said, and the passing of the years has proved me to be a very frail and very faltering follower of the Lord, at times somewhat fickle. But he said, the passing of the years has proved and shown him to be a very faithful Saviour, a very faithful shepherd and guide to me, one of his sheep. Words certainly stay in the mind. So So the Lord your God, said Moses to the people as they were about to enter the promised land, the Lord your God, the Lord our God, is a faithful God. Well, looking at a good many verses here, but there are so many it's hard to choose from them. Chapter 4 and verse 24, but there are many, many other references I could give you. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. And it is that word jealous. The Lord thy God is a jealous God that I want to look at with you. And when we're thinking of that word, of course, it's a word that we use of human relationships, interrelationships. We need really to strip all the tapes, all the data banks, if you like, from our minds, because there is so much that's unworthy and so much that's not right about the word jealousy as we use it in human affairs. But the Lord uses the word of himself. It's not just that others are using the word of him. It is that the Lord uses the word of himself. Now, there would be those, of course, who would be thinking, both when Moses was talking to them and when Joshua a little later was leading the military campaign and the settling of the promised land, who would think along these lines. Well, of course, we do need to be practical. We need to be flexible. We don't want to be too straight-laced. In fact, it's not really possible. We live among these people, the Canaanites, and their culture is different. And there's got to be a little bit of give and take. And someone is saying, well, are you suggesting that we should compromise with the faith and the practices of the Canaanites? Well, compromise is not a pleasant word. I'm simply suggesting a bit of accommodation and so on. And the Lord says, listen, I am Jehovah, your God, Yahweh, your God. The Canaanites, they have their gods. The nations round about, they have their gods. And you can find a few of the names of the gods of the surrounding nations. They each had many gods, perhaps one more than others they worshipped. But Baal, the Canaanites, Ashtoreth of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, Milcom, the god of the Ammonites. So God is saying, look, they have their gods and their gods have their names. I am Jehovah, your God, and you shall have no other gods before me, alongside me, or above me. No rivals, no partners. I suppose if there's any statement that we could think of that serves as a thread that binds together many, many different doctrines and teachings throughout the scriptures, as something that's there almost from the beginning right through to the very end, it would be the expression, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. But God's claims upon the people of Israel, they were exclusive claims. And you think of that expression, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. And because that is so, then you worship the Lord your God with undivided heart. I think we sometimes miss that point, what's being said there. If you belong to a nation that, for the sake of argument, recognized five gods, then you really had got to divide your service and your worship and your allegiance in a kind of fivefold way. But the Lord your God, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. So you worship and serve him with undivided heart, exclusive loyalty. Well, you know, you can imagine the situation perhaps if a businesswoman was attending a conference, and she phoned her husband, and she said, well, you know, there are a number of quite attractive young men, quite handsome young men at this conference, and I'm getting on fairly well with some of them. But I do want to assure you, dear, that you're still on the list. In fact, you're still head of the list. Not acceptable, and not acceptable as far as the Lord was concerned with his people Israel, to whom he was betrothed, as it were. God viewed himself as the husband as well as the king of his people, and he was jealous over his people. We should be jealous over ourselves of anything that takes his place or seeks to share his place in the hearts of his people. Now, it's a strange thing with this word jealousy. If you trace it, when it's referring to God, you trace it through the scriptures, and it is only used where the setting and the context is that of the service and worship of idols. There are some very, very strong expressions. If you are in a position to turn back to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 34 and verse 14, and speaking once again about the people of Israel and their relationship with the gods of the Canaanites and so on. Exodus 34 and verse 14. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, for Jehovah, Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. He is deeply concerned and deeply committed to that exclusive relationship with his people, no rivals being permitted. Strangely, of course, people say, well, this is really quite peculiar. Can that which is a vice in men be a virtue in God? Well, jealousy in the sense of being grieved and being angry at that which threatens the integrity of a relationship is not entirely a wrong thing, even among men. Can you imagine talking to a friend, and the friend confides in you and he says, you know, I rather think that my wife is having an affair. And you say, what? With another man, your wife's having an affair? He said, well, not just with one other man, it seems to be several, maybe two or three. Well, that's terrible. That's absolutely awful. And the person says, well, I'm not really all that bothered. I'm just not that particularly concerned about the matter. It would be an incredibly strange reaction, and it would indicate that the relationship was not valued very, very highly by that person. That is, if you like, what is behind that jealousy when God ascribes it to himself. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Do you think of the New Testament? Paul the Apostle writes to the Corinthians, I have espoused you as a chaste virgin to Christ, and I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, a jealousy that is a reflection of the heart of God, that anyone should draw you aside, should seduce you from single-minded devotion to Christ. Now, of course, in an earthly sense, we love our friends, our children, our wives, and so on, but not in such a way as to set them up as rivals, competitors, and so on, in the place of the living God. I used to pastor a church which had a preschool playgroup connected with it, and because of the part of Belfast that we happened to be in, usually about 29 out of the 30 children that the local authorities allowed us to have would have been Catholic children. And I remember a member of staff from our church got into conversation with a number of Catholic ladies, the Catholic mothers, and they were quite amazed when they began talking about how for them, their families, their husbands, their children were the main thing in life, the most important thing. That she said to them, well, I love my husband and I love my son and my daughter, But the most important thing in my life is my faith, or rather the one in whom I have faith, the Lord himself. And they never seem to have heard anything of that nature before. It caused quite a stir for them. The Lord your God is a faithful God, says the Lord through Moses to his people. The Lord your God is a jealous God, said the Lord through Moses to his people. And chapter 4 and verse 31, you may not even have to turn the page there. Chapter 4, verse 31, the Lord your God is a merciful God. Verse 31, the context here is the people of Israel being scattered for their disobedience and their rebellion among the nations. And if in scattered among those nations, they seek the Lord, they turn to him, true repentance. Verse 31, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them. So great the provocations, so frequent the rebellions, and yet the Lord, their God, would prove merciful to them. Now Moses, as he stood before that assembled nation and the borders of the promised land, he was a prophet, of course, and he had both insight into the hearts of the people of Israel and foresight of the future days. And he knew the future was not going to be particularly pleasant. He knew the weaknesses and the waywardness in the hearts of the people of Israel. And he does speak to them very frankly in places in the book of Deuteronomy. I'm soon going to be taken to the place of my departure, my death. But when I'm gone, which way are you people going to go? Moses said to the people. It used to be said by the preachers of Puritan times that the narrow pathway that the Lord has appointed for his people to walk is a pathway that has two ditches, one on the one side, the other on the other side. On one side is the ditch of presumption, on the other side is the ditch of despair. The promises of the Word of God are there to save us from the ditch of despair. And the warnings of the Word of God are to deliver us and keep us from the ditch of presumption. But you know, the generality of people think, I'm sure in these days, if there is such a thing as future blessedness and future judgment, then I'm certainly too good to be lost. I think that is how the majority of people think. In days of revival, when the Spirit of God is working powerfully and people are deeply convicted of their lost condition before a holy God, then you may often hear the cry, but I'm too bad to be saved. He wouldn't want me. He being what he is, and I being as I am, he wouldn't want me in his holy presence. You remember the publican in the temple? He wouldn't so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, let alone have converse, communion, fellowship with the God of heaven. I'm not fit to look at the place. Beat on his breast because he was aware of the problems that were in here. God be merciful to me, the sinner. And that man went down to his house justified rather than the other, rather than the Pharisee who gave the catalogue, no doubt a truthful enough catalogue of the things that he had done and not done. It's a wonderful promise in the book of Isaiah, isn't it? Isaiah chapter 55, let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, let him return unto the Lord and he will have mercy upon him, to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Well, a merciful God. I once was asked to give a conference paper at a certain conference on the issue of salvation by grace, and I remember drawing attention to the fact that it was a little difficult to trace out from the scriptures exactly the difference in meaning when we read about the grace of God and we read about the mercy of God, because they're both connected with salvation. By grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And the mercy of God, well, it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy that he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Ghost. And a brother who was at the conference came up, had a chat with me afterwards, and he said, I think there are maybe slight differences, talking about the mercy of God and the grace of God, they're interconnected, interlocked. He said, but I rather would think along these lines, that mercy in God answers to misery in men. Grace in God answers to guilt in men. That in mercy, God views men as pitiable. In grace, God views men as punishable. Well, I think that wasn't perhaps a bad summary of scripture teaching on that issue. But for us to know his forgiveness, acceptance before him, adoption into his family, purging, cleansing, there has to be personal dealings between your soul and a God of mercy and of grace. There's no such thing as proxy religion in the kingdom of God. The English Puritans used to love to say, God has children. He does not have grandchildren. No one is a child of God simply because he is the physical offspring of one who is a child of the living God. In the first job that I had after one set of studies were finished many years ago, I found myself working in an office with a computer programmer. He was a nominal Anglican, I suppose. He commented to me that he only used to go to church perhaps two or three times a year, and that was only to please his family, and they got on at him if he didn't go. But he invited me back to his lodgings, and one night we talked well into the night, and he quizzed me about my faith. And eventually he said, well, he said, it's all very interesting. It's quite interesting to hear all these things. But he said, you know, I don't really see any need to believe in the kind of God that you are talking about. Well, maybe I hadn't spoken so very well, but even if I had given an approximation to the nature and character as revealed in Scripture of the true and living God, there is certainly every need to be rightly related to such a God. We are inclined to become like the God in whom we believe, and you find that, of course, in society in general. The Apostle Paul talked about those who had turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God. John urged his readers to keep themselves from idols and to keep themselves walking in fellowship with the God revealed in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's remarkable, isn't it? Solomon reversed that. He turned from the true God to idols at the end of his days. But the Lord, our God, is faithful, a faithful God, a trustworthy God, a jealous God in that very high and dignified sense, and a merciful God. There are, I suppose, certain popular writers, popular preachers it may be, but certainly popular writers who would express things in a very strange way. They would say something along these lines. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, and one of the main reasons that he came was to teach men that they had picked up from the Old Testament the wrong idea about God. It's all judgment there. Well, Jesus came to teach people, that's not right, it's all mercy, a merciful father rather than a righteous judge. Now, that of course is fictional material. It's really a highly offensive and mistaken summary of the teaching of Scripture. It's sometimes said that every heresy has a grain of truth at the centre of it. Well, let's put things this way, that as you go through the Scriptures, through the Old Testament and into the New Testament, we do find a fuller, deeper, clearer revelation of the grace and mercy of God. The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob reveals himself further, more fully, as the God and Father of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. But the God and Father of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ is the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And there is mercy in the Old Testament Scriptures in abundance. There is grace and loving kindness and long suffering, as there is righteous judgment taught and the consequences of unbelief in the New Testament Scriptures. Well, I finish by recounting something that I heard a long time ago. In a prayer meeting just before an evening service, I recall a young man prayed along these lines. He used the expression, "Jesus of Nazareth dying on the cross, a fact of history. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, not just a fact of history, but a gospel of salvation." If you like, the revelation as to the meaning and significance of that death upon the cross. Let me finish with one final faithful word. Our God is faithful. This, said the Apostle Paul, is a faithful saying, a trustworthy, dependable saying, and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And of course, that salvation was wrought out in his death upon the cross of Calvary. We proclaim a living Saviour who died upon that cross. If that saying is faithful and worthy of all acceptation, then it is certainly worthy of your acceptation. And I close by setting that challenge before you. Have you indicated, have you from your heart responded in faith to the Saviour who died upon the cross of Calvary, that we, through him, might have peace with God and life eternal? May God keep these thoughts before our hearts and minds for his name's sake. Well, we close.